Bibles with me this evening to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I would like us to study an extended portion of Scripture, 19 verses. We're going to move quickly through it. But I'd like us to look this evening at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 to 19. And as you're turning, let me introduce it this way. Throughout the book of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul lays primary emphasis upon the gospel, upon Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Remember what he said in chapter 2 and verse 2? He said, I determined not to preach anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In our passage, preaching the gospel, and you'll see as we read through it methodically in just a few minutes, in our passage, verses 1 to 19, that phrase, preaching the gospel, is mentioned five times. In verse 14, twice in verse 16, three times in verse 18. And Paul expresses in verse 19 and verse 20 his desire to win more. The obvious reference is clearly to gospel preaching, to missionary work, and to evangelistic ministry. What may surprise you, it surprised me, as I approached this text, was the strategy that Paul employs. The strategy that Paul develops here to accomplish this goal. While popular philosophy points to a top-down approach, that is, presenting oneself as successful, as powerful, as prosperous. And by the way, we mentioned some of that this morning when we alluded to prosperity theology, which is so rampant in Latin America and sadly is rampant here in the United States as well. That is illustrative of this false philosophy that I'm talking about. You present yourself as strong. You present yourself as successful. You present yourself as powerful. However, Paul's strategy was completely the opposite, we find here in this passage. Paul advocated what I'll term a bottom-up approach. That is, a methodology of service so that he might win others. Although Paul possessed, and we'll see in this passage, Paul possessed apostolic credentials. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He had authority amongst the churches there in Asia Minor. And there were times when Paul relied upon that authority. His preferred method of self-description, though, as we find in this passage and in others, is that of a servant. As a matter of introduction, just look with me in verse 19. That's where this section ends. Paul says, for though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself, and what does he say? A servant unto all, that I might gain the more. The term that Paul uses here is best described as a bond slave, an under rower, or a galley slave. You remember those galley ships? And on the bottom of the galley ships were the slaves whose only task, they were shackled together and they were given an oar, and the entire trip their only task was to move that oar forwards and backwards. Many of them died in those long journeys. That's the term that Paul uses here to describe his perspective, his character. And notice in verse 19 here, as we just mentioned, the contrast between personal freedom, and we'll allude to that in just a minute, and slavery. Paul says, though I be free from all men. Remember, Paul was a Roman citizen. Paul possessed political, social freedom. Paul was able to move freely throughout the Roman Empire. And even when charged on occasion with crimes unjustly, Paul was able to appeal to his Roman citizenship and obtain his freedom. Paul understood the significance of freedom. But he contrasts here that freedom with personal bondage. Analogous to the voluntary servitude described in the Old Testament. And you remember this concept. When a freed slave would voluntarily re-enlist for a lifetime of service. You remember how that was described in the Old Testament? So a slave who loved his master, who loved working for his master, was freed. This slave says, I don't want to be free. I voluntarily re-enlist for a lifetime of service. The Bible says that a nail was taken and was driven through his ear as a symbol of that. But that's kind of the idea that Paul is talking about here, similar to that voluntary servitude mentioned in the Old Testament. Paul voluntarily enslaves himself to the needs of others. The idea that we find in this passage of Scripture is an attitude of service that results in sacrificial examples. In short, Paul's challenge to us in this entire chapter, and we only have time to look at half of it, but Paul's challenge to us in this entire chapter is to serve others for the cause of the gospel. And if I can give you a challenge as Grace Baptist Church this evening, I would challenge you, serve others for the cause of the gospel. In this passage, Paul delineates two means through which this service is to be rendered. I'll mention both of them. We only have time for the first. But the two means is, the first, a servant denies personal rights for the sake of the gospel. That's what we're going to unpack this evening in the first 19 verses. A servant denies personal rights for the sake of the gospel. We won't have time to get to the second half. And by the way, I think verse 19 serves as a fulcrum. You know what a fulcrum is? Like on a teeter-totter, where you have that bar in the middle and the teeter-totter goes back and forth. I think verse 19 serves, if you will, as a fulcrum between these two sections. The first section talking about denying rights, and the second section is a servant accommodates himself to others for the sake of the gospel. And right in the middle of these two sections is verse 19, which we read just a few moments ago. Though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself a servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And so I challenge you with those two thoughts. Focus on one, but I challenge you on both of them. And take the time this evening or this week to read the rest of this chapter and see how Paul develops this thought of accommodating ourselves. Very difficult concept to understand, and even more difficult to put into practice. But a servant accommodates himself to the culture, to the ideas of others for the sake of the gospel. But we'll look at this one. Number one, a servant denies personal rights for the sake of the gospel. Like Paul, we are familiar with this idea of personal rights, are we not? Our Constitution guarantees for all of us certain inalienable rights, such as, and you can say it with me, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. In this text, Paul repeatedly references his rights. In fact, seven times within the entire context, six times in the passage that we're going to study, Paul refers to his rights. Now, in our Bible, it's the word power. Okay, so when we read through this, you're going to see this word power mentioned over and over and over again. That idea of power signifies rights, personal rights. I have this power over you. Paul's talking about the rights that he has over them. The word is used seven times in context. And so that's what we're going to develop here. A servant, denies personal rights for the sake of the gospel. So follow along with me. So we're going to work our way through this passage slowly, through the 14, 15 verses, and then we'll make an application as we conclude. Does that make sense? Right. So in verses 1 and 2, Paul reminds the Corinthians of his apostolic credentials. And in these verses, Paul asks three rhetorical questions that each assume a yes answer. These questions are not mentioned to exalt Paul's position, but rather to accentuate what we'll see in just a minute, Paul's level of personal denial. Look with me in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 9. Paul says, "Am I not an apostle?" And what is the anticipated response? Yes. "Am I not free?" Yes. "Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord?" Yes. "Are not ye my work in the Lord?" Yes. Right? So Paul is building this case that he is an apostle. That's what he says in verse 2. "And if I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am an apostle unto you, for you are the seal of mine apostleship." In other words, the church in Corinth in this group of believers demonstrated Paul's apostleship. It authenticated his ministry. Paul could point to the Corinthian church and say, look what God has done in your life and in your ministry through my life and my ministry. So as I mentioned, these questions are not given to exalt the apostle Paul. He's not building a case for his own superiority. To the contrary, Paul is building a case for the need and using himself as an example of sacrificial service. In verses 3 to 6, Paul argues against those who would deny him. And I don't know that we'll get into the overall context, but here Paul is talking about, well, we will talk about it. Paul is talking about financial compensation for ministry, and we'll see that in just a few moments, okay? So Paul is using, in the overall context, Paul is using his example and his right of financial compensation for the bigger picture in chapter 8, 9, and 10, which we don't have time to get to. But in verses 3 to 6, Paul argues against those who would deny him this right for financial compensation. And he does this again through the use of rhetorical questions. And these questions highlight his right, as I've mentioned, to financial compensation for ministry. Look with me in verse 3. Mine answer to them that examine me is this. In other words, there were those that were criticizing Paul's apostolic authority. There were those that were denying Paul this right for financial compensation and seeking to undermine his ministry. So this is his answer to them. Number one, have we not power to eat and drink? And there's that word power. Do you see that? The word power there means right. Have I not the right to eat and drink? In other words, have I not the right to gain enough money to purchase the food and drink that I need for my own personal sustenance? And again, it's a rhetorical question. The anticipated answer would be, yes, of course you do. You have the right. The people to whom Paul was writing, they worked. All of them labored Monday through Friday, whatever their work week was, and as a result of their labor, they received compensation for their physical labor. That was their right. And Paul says, I'm working also, and we'll see this in just a few moments. And as a minister of the gospel, my right is to obtain through my work that which I need for food and drink. Verse 5. Have we not power? Again, insert the word right, that's the idea. Have we not the right to lead about a sister and a wife as well as other apostles and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? There's an interesting reference, by the way. The Catholic Church says that Peter was never married. In this passage of Scripture, and there's another in Matthew chapter 8, I think, that talks about Peter's wife's mother, right? But here it talks about Peter's wife. Peter did have a wife, right? So that erroneous concept of celibacy that is brought out in the Catholic Church finds no biblical support. But Paul is saying here, don't I have a right to have a family that I will support? That's the idea. Okay? Can I support my sister? Am I allowed to have a wife? And we won't delve into the question, did Paul have a wife? Did he not have a wife? That's an interesting biblical question. But Paul's just building a case. I do have a right. Like any other man, I have a right to earn enough to support my family. Verse 6, or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? Have we not the right to forbear working? And we'll get to this, but Paul's alluding to the fact that he was a bivocational minister. You remember? Paul was what we call a tent-making missionary. Have you heard that term before? You know where that term came from? It came from the Apostle Paul. He was a tent maker. So we'll see in just a few moments, we'll allude to this, that Paul ministered at night while he made tents during the day. So Paul would labor from 8 to 5, if you will, sewing up tents, making tents. He was a tent maker. And then in the evenings and then on the weekends, after he had earned his financial compensation, Paul then would invest his life in ministry in the gospel. So Paul would preach. And Paul was saying, don't I have a right as a missionary, as a pastor, to forgo working? Now, again, understand, he is not saying that pastors don't work. I I get asked all the time. You wouldn't imagine how many times I get asked, so what do you really do as a missionary? Right? Or when I was a pastor, they would ask, what do you do Monday through Friday? And I would always joke with them. I said, I play golf. I work on Sunday, play golf Monday through Friday. But no, pastors work very hard. And Paul brings out in 1 Timothy chapter 5 that as a result of that hard work, they ought to be compensated. In fact, Paul alludes to double compensation. If you have a pastor who does a good job, he's worthy of double honor, Paul says. But I think in the Greek it's after 5 years. There's a 5-year probationary period, and then after that, then the double honor kicks in. Are you following Paul's argumentation? Right. That's what Paul is developing here. And by the way, and I know your pastor trains you very well, but this is the way that we should read Scripture. When you read Scripture, you should read to understand the flow of thought. Understand what the author is saying. Follow his chain of thought. Paul's building a case here, very logically, very concisely. And we're going to arrive at his point in just a few moments. And by the way, his point is not that you need to support me better as a missionary. I was speaking this at a church in Florida a couple years ago, in fact, I think it was. And afterward, a guy came up to me and said, man, you really surprised me, because he said, you kept talking about financial compensation and financial compensation. And he said, I thought at the end you were going to hold your hand out and say, now it's time for you to give to me. That's not the point of this passage, nor is it my intent as well. In verses 7 to 14, Paul builds an airtight case to again support his right to financial compensation. In verse 7, he references human experience. Read it with me. Who goes to war at any time at his own charges? You understand that? What soldier is it that doesn't receive compensation for going to battle? Even in biblical times, soldiers, Roman soldiers, they enlisted, they received compensation for going to battle. Who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat the fruit of the vineyard? Who feeds a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? You see, Paul's just using logic, human experience, to say that everybody knows that when people work, that financial compensation is the just response of hard work. In verses 8 to 10, Paul points to the Old Testament law. He says, say I these things as a man, or doesn't even the law, and I'm paraphrasing here if you'll allow me to do that, doesn't even the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Do you get that idea? So as an ox, and we don't do this anymore today, so the illustration is kind of lost on us, but in biblical times, the ox would tread over the corn, and I don't even know enough about it really to explain it, okay? So if my wife's a farm girl, she's going to laugh at my explanation when I get back, all right? But the ox would move around, and he would work a grinder, and that grinder, as he walked around in circles, that big stone grinder would grind the corn, and from that they would make the meal from which they would make bread, right? And as he was doing that, some of the corn would slop over the top of the trough where the stone grinder was. And even an ox was not muzzled, which means they didn't put a covering over his mouth. As he was grinding that corn, even the ox was allowed to eat the corn of which he was grinding. You with me? That's the idea. Verse 10. Or saith he altogether, for our sakes no doubt this is written, he that ploweth should plow in hope. And he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you, and here he begins to make his point, and he's going to start slow, he's going to give us another illustration in a minute, but we begin to see the point that Paul is making. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, if we have worked hard in the spiritual realm, is it a great thing if we should reap your carnal things? Do you see what he's saying? So if I'm ministering to you spiritually, is it unjust that you should compensate me financially? That's the idea, right? It's not unjust. And you say, Bruce, he's repeating himself over and over. Yes, he is. It appears as if the argument against the Apostle Paul in this moment was very strong against his reception of financial compensation. So Paul is seeking to make an airtight case to support his right in doing so. If we have sown into you spiritual things, it is a great thing, or is it a great thing if we reap carnal things? If others be partakers, of this power, of this right over you, are we not rather? And here's his point, and we'll build on it in just a few moments. Nevertheless, we have not used this power. Let me just mention, he does make one other Old Testament reference in verse 13 to the Old Testament priests. Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? You remember the Old Testament illustrations, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy? Offerings were brought to the temple. And how did the priests survive? They didn't raise their own crops. They didn't raise their own flocks. They were fed from the offerings that were given in the temple. So a portion, a biblically defined portion, was allocated toward the Old Testament priest, and that became their salary. That was their financial compensation. And then finally, in verse 14, Paul points to the word of Christ, who commanded that those who preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Verse 14, even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live the gospel. Should live of the gospel. So, it seems pretty clear what Paul is arguing, right? So I spent 15 minutes, but the text takes a lot of time to build this case. Paul's arguing for the fact that it was his right to receive financial compensation for his ministry. When he preached the gospel, it was his right to receive financial compensation for that preaching. So the point is, through all of this, that Paul's ministry was worthy of financial support. Paul could have rightly drawn a missionary paycheck. That's the idea. He could have charged for his gospel services. Just as your weekly labor results in payments for services rendered, Paul's labor was worthy of financial compensation. But here's the point. He says all of that to emphasize this. Verse 15, but I have used none of these things. In other words, Paul did not take advantage of this right. Although he had the right to compensation, Paul voluntarily denied this right. This goes against it in some senses, our American grain, does it not? Paul, why would you do that? Paul, you're breaking up the capitalistic system. By you not taking support, then you're undermining all of us who do take support. So that's the capitalist engine that all of us have grown up with, and we understand. But Paul is making a clear point, right? Paul voluntarily denied his right for financial compensation, and here's the point, for the sake of the gospel. Paul says in verse 12, we have not used this right. Verse 15, but I have used none of these things. Let me be quick to say that this was not an easy task for the Apostle Paul, because in verse 12, Paul says, but we suffered all things. So this was not just an easy, flippant decision that the Apostle Paul made. Oh, I won't receive compensation for that. Right. That's not the idea. In fact, I think it is with sarcasm that Paul asks in verse 6 the question that we mentioned, is it only Barnabas and I who have the right to refrain from working? Paul, with sarcasm in his voice, I think Paul was saying, oh, Barnabas and I are the only ones that have to keep working, or don't have to work, if you will. The job of a tent maker was arduous. We won't take the time to go to the passage of Scripture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 12, Paul described himself as laboring, working with his hands. Some of you have seen the old tents. You know, it's that thick burlap, or I don't even know what type of material it was. But can you imagine pulling that all day long, sewing that with dull needles and thread, or however he would that he composed that? How big and thick Paul's hands must have been from that hard, physical, arduous labor. Paul labored, working with his hands. In 1 and 2 Thessalonians, he states that he labored night and day. So his schedule wasn't an easy one. You know, he didn't work part-time. The idea is that Paul labored furiously. The context presents his practice of working all day in the tent business to support himself and then preaching during his extended lunch break and late into the evening hours. That was the Apostle Paul. So when you read about his ministries in Acts chapter 13 on, and you try to visualize in your mind what it must have been like to live as the Apostle Paul, put this thought into that context. Paul didn't just arrive on a boat and arrive at the synagogue and began preaching, and after he preached for 30 or 45 minutes, because that was the attention span of the Jews, then he went home and he rested until the next day when he might have done the same thing for 45 minutes. No, Paul worked laboriously. He worked from dawn till dusk with his hands on the tent, and then in his lunch break, and then in the evenings after he was exhausted from that hard work, Paul would approach the synagogue. He would visit the school of Tyrannus, and Paul would then teach God's word to them, preaching late into the night. That was the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And you might ask, why? Why did Paul do that? And here's the point that Paul is making in the passage. Paul was much more concerned about the gospel. Paul was much more concerned about his opportunity to win others to Christ than he was about protecting his own rights. Are you with me? There's another application. In Paul's mind, the gospel was of far greater value than of that right of his. Paul voluntarily set that aside. That is what Paul means in verse 19. Although carrying no legal obligation to others, no one forced that upon the Apostle Paul. Paul's mission board didn't tell him, work during the day, preach at night. The Jewish congregations didn't lay that burden upon him. Paul voluntarily picked up that burden and laid it upon his own shoulders because he didn't want to obligate, didn't want to confuse the gospel of Christ. So Paul said in verse 19, though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself a servant unto all, that I might gain the more. Paul voluntarily chose to serve them through his gospel witness. So I ask you tonight, what rights are you willing to give up for the sake of the gospel? Have you thought about that? Paul was no different than any of us. Paul was a believer saved by grace. Spoke a different language, lived in a different culture. But Paul was a man just like you men. Paul was an individual just like all of you ladies. Certainly he was an apostle, and that carried certain responsibilities. But But Paul's willingness to give up those rights was not the result of his apostleship. It was a result of his deep and abiding love for Christ and his concern for the gospel. So it's not unjust for me to ask you that same question. What rights are you willing to give up for the sake of the gospel? Can I suggest three? You might not like them, but I'm going to suggest them, okay? Is it possible that God may want you to give up the right of living in the country of your birth? Isn't that a right? Some of you have shared with me the lessons that God taught you as you've visited other countries, and you've seen the poverty, you've seen the living conditions, you've seen the difficulty under which much of this world has to live. We are in the top 3%. No matter what your income is in here, you're in the top 3% of the world. God's blessed us. Wasn't your choice to be born here. I didn't tell God up in heaven, Canton, Ohio, would you put me there? I like those parents right there in Canton, Ohio. It was all God's grace. God put me here. God put you here. What a great place to live and serve. But are you willing to give up the privilege of being here to take the gospel of Christ somewhere else? Abraham is put forward in Hebrews chapter 11. We won't take the time to go there. I do encourage you to look at Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8 and 9, where Abraham is put forward as a positive example of faith for his sojourning mindset. Remember the passage? He looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker was God. He was called a sojourner here on earth. He wandered here on earth. He didn't put roots down anywhere because he was looking for something that was more permanent than foundations that we can establish. Abraham lived like a stranger. He did not know where God was leading him, yet he went. He was not bound by geographic, cultural, or relational constraints. He was ready to go whenever God called. Just as Christ left the glories of heaven to complete redemption and to save lost men, so we are called. Is it even necessary for me to say, you are called to take the gospel of Christ to the uttermost portions of the earth? Go you. Oh, but I'm waiting on something more. Why? It's already been said. Go you. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Perhaps God wants you to give up your right of living in the place of your birth. Perhaps what God wants you to give up your right to relational peace and safety. Certainly we have the right to live at peace with our co-workers, to avoid controversial religious subjects with our neighbors, to not stir up the waters at family dinners, right? But isn't this precisely the right that God calls us to set aside as His followers? To preach the gospel in good times and in bad times, at easy moments and in difficult moments. I really like Al Mohler. I'm not sure if any of you read Al Mohler's blog. He's the president of Southern Baptist Seminary, but I love this quote. Listen to this. Al Mohler said, "There is a natural temptation in all of our lives to seek safety. But what if our default was to take risk rather than play it safe? What if our default was to say now and not later? Isn't that the way we often justify our unwillingness to present the gospel? Next time. Next time. We're unwilling to take that risk. It is a risk. It's a social risk. A familial risk. What if our default was to say now and not later, to do something dangerous for the glory of God? Have you ever thought about doing something dangerous Even like crossing the street to tell your neighbor about Christ. When you're sitting to lunch with your family member to say, I've never asked you, do you know? Or to ask the question that Christ asked Peter, who do you say that Jesus Christ is? Would you take that risk? He says we need to see danger, to embrace danger, to be danger. I suggest that God is limited in His ability to help us when we are unwilling to step out and take a risk. The right to relational peace and safety. And perhaps even a more contentious one, if that's possible. Perhaps God wants you to deny your right to financial prosperity and material comfort. Just as Christ became poor so that we may be rich, or just as Paul, who denied financial compensation, perhaps God wants us to develop different priorities. I told you I was going to ask hard questions. And by the way, I don't like them any more than you do. USA Today article several years ago was entitled this, In America, You Are What You Keep. Let me read to you. This is not a Christian. USA Today obviously is not a Christian publication. This was not written by a Christian, but written. Listen to what this secular journalist wrote. From Maui to Manhattan, our capitalist engine has given rise to temples of stuff unrivaled in previous epochs. By the way, have you heard it described that we live like kings in other ages? We today live like kings of previous epochs, resulting in homes that are often shrines to the latest consumer goods. He asked this question, again, not a believer. He asked this question, are we defined today by our stuff? I have to ask myself, I have a home. I have stuff. Is that what defines me? Oh, God, maybe. May it not be what defines me. May I be willing to set aside that stuff at whatever moment for the cause of the gospel. Peter Menzel has a book. It's called Material World. It's a really interesting book. I think you can still find it online or illustrations of it online. It's called Material World, A Global Family Portrait. And here in this book, he showed third world families who stand proudly in their empty yards with all of their possessions in front of them. A chair and a tea kettle. And then he shows pictures of American Western families who are owners of so many possessions. And he's got visual pictures of it. That their yards are filled. We have much bigger yards than the rest of the world, right? But our yard is filled with stuff. So I ask the question, and please understand, I'm not judging you. Never been to your house, and you've not been to mine either. So you can't see my stuff, and I don't see yours. But I think it's a question, it's a legitimate question worth asking God's people. Are you defined by what you own? Or are you defined by the gospel? We could go on. I'll let you continue wrestling with this. Those are just three applications. You might say, Bruce, you picked out the three hardest ones. And maybe, maybe I did. Maybe that's my job. But there are three that I think every Christian ought to wrestle with. If we take the Great Commission seriously, should we not ask ourselves that question? If Paul was willing to deny his rights for the sake of the gospel, should not we be willing to deny our rights for the sake of the gospel? Because the truth is, and I hope you would say amen when I say this, the truth is that the gospel is far richer far better, far deeper, far more satisfying than anything that this world has to offer. So Paul says, though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself a servant unto all. A bondslave. We're bondslaves. A servant to all that I might gain, that I might win. The idea is that I might direct people to Christ, and that the glory of Christ would be evident in their life such that he draws them to salvation, they place their faith and trust in him. Father, we love you.